If you'll please open up your Bibles to Psalm 109. Psalm 109. Thank you so much for those who are visiting here tonight. Just to let you know what this meeting is all about, we've just been simply looking at several psalms throughout the week, and tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 109. Psalm 109, will you read with me? For the choir director of David, a psalm. O God of my praise, do not be silent. For they have opened up a wicked mouth and a deceitful tongue against me. They have spoken to me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I am in prayer. Thus they have set upon me evil for good, and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth. Let him come forth a wicked man, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his sons be orphans, and his wife a widow. Let his sons wander aimlessly and beg, and let them search for food from their ruined homes. Let the creditors seize all that he has, and let the strangers plunder the fruit of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, and let there be none to be gracious to his orphans. Let those who follow him be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before Yahweh, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before Yahweh continually, so that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted and afflicted the needy man, and disheartened and put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. He did not delight in blessings, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as his garments, and it came into his inward parts like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he wraps himself, for a belt which he constantly girds himself. This is the reward of my accusers from Yahweh, and of those who speak evil against my soul. But as for you, O Yahweh, O Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because of your loving kindness is good. Deliver me, for I am afflicted and needy. My heart is pierced within me. I am passing like a shadow which is stretched out. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are feeble from fasting. My flesh has grown lean without fatness. As for me, I have become a reproach to all of them. They see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Yahweh my God. Save me according to your loving kindness. And let them know that this is your hand. You, O Yahweh, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. They arise and will be put to shame, but your slave will be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them wrap themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth, I will give thanks abundantly to Yahweh. And in the midst of many, I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. There are many different types of psalms in the Bible. Some of them are beautiful to our ears. Some of them reach us immediately and we can just really relate to them. Immediately we see this psalm, some of these psalms as psalms that we could say as prayers to God. Lord, you are my shepherd. I shall not want. how beautiful are the heavens. They declare your glory, God. These are easily words that we can say and immediately relate to. But this psalm is a little different, isn't it? There are some parts of this psalm that we start questioning, how appropriate is this psalm? Okay, could you imagine if Alex, before, when he got up to pray a prayer, that he begins to pray and begins to pray about one of his neighbors who has been afflicting him, and he says, let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his sons become orphans, and let his wife become a widow. Alex, we need to talk right now. There's something wrong here, right? This is a difficult psalm to read out loud, in fact, in our assembly together. And we're left then with questions about, you know, how appropriate is this for our own prayers? How appropriate is this for singing to God? And how are we to understand this psalm? Well, I mean, we know that David is what? He's a man after God's own heart. But really? Call upon his children to become orphans? Because we know that God agrees with this psalm, right? Because it's in the Bible. It's one of the psalms that he inspired. But aren't we supposed to pray for our enemies and love our enemies? Do you see the conflict that I see in this psalm? It's difficult for us as Christians to really kind of wrap our head around what is going on in this psalm and what's wrong with David in this psalm. I think it's important to talk about these type of psalms. There are many psalms in the Bible, different types of psalms. Yesterday and on Sunday, we looked at psalms that are called royal psalms. These are psalms that are that talk about the king and how great he is and really lift up this king and ultimately lift up the Messiah who would come. There are psalms of praise. There are psalms of trust. There are psalms also of lament. And this is also a psalm of lament where the author is complaining in a good way, but complaining to God for the difficulty that he is in. But specifically, this type of lament is what is called an imprecation, which is just a fancy word for calling it a cursing. He's cursing his enemies. He's calling down bad things to happen to his enemies. And there are several imprecatory psalms or cursing psalms in the book of Psalms. Some of the imprecatory psalms, or verses at least, are, we wouldn't think badly of that at all, or we wouldn't think, it wouldn't phase us a bit. For example, in Psalm 71, and in verse 13, here is a phrase where, again, the psalmist speaks out against his enemies. He says in verse 13, let those who accuse my soul, very similar to the language of Psalm 109, those who accuse my soul be ashamed and be consumed. Let them be wrapped up with reproach and dishonor who seek to do me evil. So what is the psalmist asking for? Well, let dishonor fall upon them. Okay, well, that's kind of reasonable. That's a lot more reasonable, it seems, than maybe Psalm 109, where he's asking for the death of his enemies. But then some psalms are maybe less potent, could we call it, than Psalm 109. But then there are other psalms that we might find even more troubling. Look in Psalm 137. Psalm 137. This is a psalm that is written evidently after the captivity. And Psalm 137, he's looking back at the captivity and when they were in captivity. And now he calls upon God to act against the enemies of the Jews. He says in verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with a recompense with which you have recompensed us. How blessed is the one who seizes and dashes your infants against the cliff. And there was silence in the room. Wait a minute. And this is part of the Bible? Are these godly words? Okay, we know they have to be godly words, but how do we wrap our mind about this, right? it is a challenge for us to understand these psalms, these imprecatory psalms, these cursing psalms. But one thing we need to understand, it's easier for me to understand these psalms when I understand these psalms as a plea for God's justice. God, show justice. I am hurt. Someone has hurt me, and he is calling for justice. But still, we need help to understand the specifics of some of these psalms. And so what I want to do tonight is really talk about the imprecatory psalms generally, but specifically talk about it in terms of Psalm 109. So let's go back to Psalm 109 and talk about Psalm 109. Generally, Psalm 109 is about David being accused by someone. Not just someone, but many people. In verses 1 through 5, just to briefly summarize this psalm, in verses 1 through 5, he talks about they. It's a plurality. They, in verse 2, have opened their wicked mouth and deceitful mouth against me. They accuse me, and I am in prayer, in verse 4. They have done evil against me. So there's a plurality of accusers. And we could think of David's life and understand, well, yeah, there's a lot of times where there are people that are against David and against him in many ways. But then in verse 6, there's a shift. In verse 6, it's no longer a plurality of accusers, but rather in verse 6, it says, appoint a wicked man over him, singular. It speaks about one individual, evidently one individual who has really been an accuser against David, been unfaithful to David. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. Let when he is judged, let him come forth a wicked man, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. And so he speaks from verse 6 all the way down to verse 20 goes back to the idea of accusers, plural. But generally from verse 6 to verse 20, he's talking about this singular accuser. And so the majority of the psalm is maybe just about one particular incident, one individual who has just really plagued David's life. And now God is asking for justice for what this man has done against him. David claims innocence in all of this. In verse 21, he says, but deal righteously with me. Deliver me. I call for justice upon him, but I call for deliverance for your name's sake, for your loving kindness upon me. I am the afflicted one. I am the needy one. My heart is pierced within me. And so he calls upon God for his deliverance. And verses 26 and following to summarize this and give us this idea that help me, O Yahweh my God, save me according to your loving kindness. Let others know that it is your hand. Make it clear that you are the one doing the saving, and also you are the one doing the judging. So that's basically the psalm that we have here in Psalm 109. But this language that he uses is kind of troubling language for us. It's hard for us to see how is it that we could use this type of language in our own personal prayers or public prayers. How could we sing songs like this? But I think that we can appreciate. I don't have all of the answers, by the way. But I think there are some things that if we can appreciate some different ideas, we can appreciate more the language that this psalm has to offer. So for example, we can appreciate the words of David here if we can appreciate the suffering of David. You know, often you start to judge people and their words before you know what they're really going through. That happened to Job. Remember that? Job is suffering, and he is suffering dreadfully, and he speaks out. And then his friends come along and say, wait a minute, Job. Let's clear some things up here. You don't understand what Job is going through. We don't know exactly when David wrote this particular psalm. But if you think about the life of David, who has suffered more than David? Maybe you could tell me some people that could have suffered more than David. But there's so many times in David's life where he was at wit's end. What do I do with Saul? What do I do with my son who is trying to take the throne? What do I do with all of these enemies about me? Could you imagine being David and physically having to flee for your life from your own home? That's something that we typically don't go through, right? But here's David, and his wife has to disguise an idol in his bed, and he flees out the window, and Saul finally, entertaining story, amazing story. But he has to flee for his life many different occasions. Could you imagine that? Wondering, when is going to be my last meal? When is going to be my last day? Few of us have suffered like David suffered. In fact, look at again in Psalm 109 and verse 22, his own words as he describes himself here. He says, "For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is pierced within me. I am passing like a shadow that is stretched out. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are feeble from fasting. My flesh is grown lean without fatness. As for me, I have become a reproach to them. They see me. They wag their head." Where is the great David now? He is suffering. And so I think sometimes we can look at the words that he's using here, and I think we can appreciate the words more when we understand how much suffering David is going through. I think we also need to understand something about David's character. It's true that there are times when David did not do everything correctly. There are times when he would attack people because of his own personal vengeance, going after Nabal did not appreciate him for the help that he's giving to him, going after Uriah for his wife. There are times of shame and selfishness in the life of David, but generally, David was not a man of vengeance. I think generally we could say that David's life was governed by self-control, or better said, God control, because he directed himself according to God's precepts and God's heart. In fact, he is called a man after God's own heart. And in fact, as we go through David's life, there are many times where David shows mercy to his enemies rather than taking the life of Saul. "I cannot touch the Lord's anointed." Rather than killing this Shimei character who came out cursing him after he's leaving because Absalom is ransacking Jerusalem, he says, "Don't touch him. Could be that the Lord has sent him here." David was not looking to just defend himself at every turn. And in fact, even in this troubling psalm, David's desire for justice was genuine, but it was not for personal vindication. In fact, in this psalm, he speaks love to his enemies. In verse 4, look in verse 4, he says, "In return for my love, they accuse me. But I am in prayer. Thus they have set upon me evil for good and hatred for my love." He loves these people. He continues to love these people and pray for these people. And in fact, I think it is appropriate to point out that everything that he is talking about are not actions that he himself intends to carry out. Who does he ask justice from? From God himself. "God, you deal with my enemies. You deal with injustices." But David himself, he is hands off. It really reminds us then of Paul's words, if you can put a finger here in Psalm 109, but go with me to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, and in verse 18, he says, "If it possible, as far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men, never taking your own vengeance, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus says the Lord. Seems like David understood this principle, even in the Old Testament. He understood that he could not just go out and take personal vengeance from his enemies, but he left this to the Lord. But he's still calling on God to be just and take justice upon those who have done sin. I think it's also important to appreciate the language of the Psalms. Appreciate the language of the Psalms. It is important to understand that the purpose of poetry in the Bible is meant not just to convey information, but also to convey feeling, convey emotions. It's not just David saying, God, take care of this guy. But he wants to write out everything about what he feels. He's not just wanting to say, I'm in pain, God, but he wants to scream and show with words and figures how he feels. This is poetry. He is desperate. One author, Kidner, writes, the intention of poetry is more to express the speaker's outrage than to spell out the penalties that he literally intends. It may be that David does not understand exactly what God is going to do as far as coming out and bringing justice to his enemies. That's in God's hands. But he's going to write out a few ideas because of the feelings that he has and the pain that he is going through. And he leaves it then on God's doorstep. There's something here just as an application for us that I think we also need to understand. That when it comes to prayer and addressing the Creator, there is nothing that should not, how should I say this? Maybe I say it here. There's nothing that is off limits to God. And what I mean by that is that sometimes when we pray to God, and I think there's definitely, when we pray to God, we need to go to Him with reverence. We need to go to Him understanding that He is the Creator. But sometimes we feel like we have to clean up our words and our emotions before we go to Him. Or that there are some things that are kind of off limits to prayer and I don't need to bring to Him those doubts that I have, the fears that I have, the anger that I have. And if that is our attitude, we are limiting ourselves. We're limiting ourselves in our prayer to God. God already knows your emotions. But he wants us to talk to him and bring those things to him so that he can then deal with it. That's one of the beautiful things then about David's attitude here and also Paul's attitude in Romans chapter 12. If we as Christians can understand God is the one who brings about justice, I am not the one. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If I can trust that, then I am freer to love, freer to forgive, freer to go on with my life, and I don't have to hold it back. But I can take those emotions to my Lord and my God, and He will heal, and He will work. I think we need to appreciate then that the language of the Psalms is, even in the most violent ways, is poetic and intends to show the emotions of David. I think we also need to appreciate, I'm very hesitant to even put this point on the board, but we also need to appreciate David's Old Testament point of view. I'm hesitant to say that we as New Testament Christians have a better perspective on spiritual or moral on a spiritual or moral subject than characters in the Old Testament. Because many times when I look at David's spirituality, David's faith, David's way of expressing himself to God, man, I'm the one that needs to learn from David. But many times in the Old Testament, God's justice is illustrated in physical ways. And I'm convinced that many of the physical battles in the Old Testament were meant to point us to the spiritual battles that we have as Christians. In Joshua, the Israelites are called to take out their sword physically and fight against the enemy. God's not calling us to do that today. Instead, we put on the full armor of God, spiritual armor that we are clothed with, and with that, God protects us and clothes us. But we won't understand those spiritual battles if it weren't for the physical illustrations of those battles in the Old Testament. I think also when David is looking for justice and vindication, that many times the vindication that he sought was something that was immediate. He sees that many times in the Old Testament, when God is going to judge someone for their sin, when did that judgment take place? Many times it's like that, it's immediate. Many times it was, okay, the whole community needs to get together, stone them immediately. Here's a nation that's not obeying me. I'm going to bring us a nation against them, and you will see it in your days. But as Christians, we also see that there, with more information, additional information, that there comes then an additional judgment. There is a final judgment that will right all wrongs. As Christians, we take solace in the fact that in the end, God will right all wrongs. The eternal glories of heaven make whatever suffering that we endure in the present irrelevant. I think of how much I have to endure now, and I get so worked up about that. Is it really worth it when I think about how long I'm going to spend in heaven? Whatever things I have to endure now are nothing compared to the great wonders that we will receive in heaven. Could it be that if David had lived in the New Testament times, that he would have expressed himself differently? I don't know. That's the best answer for that hypothetical question. I hesitate to say that would be true. But surely living in the kingdom of Christ would have affected his perspective on life. However, I want to come back and say something about that. I think it is more likely, however, that rather than David needing to appreciate God's grace more, I think it is we as Christians who need to appreciate God's justice more. So I think it is also helpful to understand that even in the New Testament, there are a lot of examples of imprecation, a lot of examples of God's justice, and that this justice of God is a good thing. The New Testament does contain an element of imprecation. We tend to emphasize, many times we emphasize, at least in our society, emphasize God's grace. God is a God of love. God is a God of forgiveness, and amen, he is. But although he is a God of love, he is also a raging fire. He is 100% merciful, but he is also 100% just. And brethren, I think both of those ideas are hard for us to understand. It's hard for me to understand sometimes why God forgives certain people that really don't deserve it. Or why it is that God will judge certain people when I look at that and I don't understand why what's so bad about what he did. My problem is, as I look upon God's justice, he is 100% just. I don't understand his justice because I am not 100% just. I look upon his mercy. I don't understand his forgiveness. Because I am not 100% merciful either. We're dealing with God. We're dealing with his perspective. But it may be surprising to us to see that the language, that the type of language that we have even in the Old Testament can also be found dealing with God's justice in the New Testament as well. Let me just give you a few examples of this. Look with me in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will descend into Hades. For if the miracles that had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom than in the day of judgment than for you. Here is Jesus. Is Jesus a God of love? Absolutely. Is he? This is the one that also took the children to himself. Here is this tender shepherd that takes men and lays his hands upon lepers and cures them and loves them and cherishes them. But then he turns around and he says, if these miracles that I did were done in other places, they would have repented. They would have had less judgment than you. You will descend to Hades. Matthew chapter 23. After many years of, or a few years of dealing with Pharisees and the hypocrisy that was among the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus goes through in verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for this sin. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for this other sin. You get the point. This is a really scathing rebuke. It surprises us that this is coming out of the mouth of Jesus. But then finally, at the end of this chapter, and in verse 33, he says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? On account of this, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous bloodshed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, to the blood of the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuaries of the altar, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Because of their sin, there was no dodging the judgment that was going to come. You are guilty, and you will not escape the sentence of hell. And in the end, he says, this judgment is going to come upon this generation. And that is a good segue then into the notes that are following in Matthew chapter 24, where Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is going to talk about the great judgment that would come upon Jerusalem and how that would be a day of great, great pain and bloodshed. And Jesus says, I'm going to be there to execute it. These are startling ideas coming from the Prince of Peace. But I want you to also notice some words from some of the saints in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. If you remember the ideas that we have in the book of Revelation is a book about great suffering that Christians were going to endure at the hands of the Roman government, and that they were going to endure this with great difficulty. And so these are words that are written to help these Christians to go through all of this and be able to withstand all of this. There is a note here in verse 9 of chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 9, when he opens up the fifth seal, there's something important that happens here. He opened up the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the witness that they had maintained. So these are Christians who have been martyred because of their faith. They cried out in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge the blood on those who dwell on the earth? They have killed us. How long will you allow them to go without punishment?" Jesus does not turn around and say, guys, you need to forgive. Rather, he says in verse 11, "White robes were given to each of them, and it was told them that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow slaves and their brothers were to be killed even as they had, would be completed also." And then the message of the rest of the book of Revelation is talking about how God is coming with judgment upon these individuals who had killed his children. This is justice that God is bringing about. And what I'm trying to show you then, the idea of God's justice is a good thing. And in fact, it's a good thing for us to ask for. Here are the saints, and they say, "How long, O Lord? When will you avenge our blood?" God is not forgetting the pains that these saints go through. He holds a record. He says, "I will come back and I will avenge this blood." In fact, there's one passage in 2 Thessalonians. One more passage in 2 Thessalonians. And in chapter 1, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, he talks about the fact that the Thessalonians are having to endure persecution at the hands of their own countrymen. In fact, Paul had been run out of Thessalonica, if you remember, because of this, all of this persecution. And he writes to them to encourage them. Hold on. He's grateful to know that they are still holding on despite everything that is being thrown at them. In 2 Thessalonians, he writes them back and encourages them even more. And notice the encouragement that he gives them in verse 6. He says, "Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to those who are afflicted, and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see? Paul looks at the justice that God brings upon evil ones, those who do not obey the gospel, those who reject him, those who are rebellious against him. This is God's justice. And he encourages the Christians, you are not suffering for nothing. God is on your side. And in fact, he gives them encouragement by saying, it is right in verse 6. It is right. It is just. It is righteous that God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. Sometimes we forget about the justice of God and the goodness of that justice. And when we read Psalm 109, although the language is also is very just surprising, what do we do with this? But the idea of God's justice is something that we need to look for, long for, so that we can let go and let God be the one who carries it out, so that I can forgive. so that I don't have to hold a grudge, so that I can live on with my life, trusting in the Lord that He will do right. I wanted to give you just a few examples of where this might just come into play, just some very quick examples. The first example is just a personal example that I had when I was in Guatemala. I took my daughter, Sophia. Sophia is 20 years old now, but she was about maybe 6 years old at the time. And I went to Guatemala City. Long story short, I got mugged with a pistol. The guy had a pistol, and he says, "Listen, I want your ring, and I want your phone." Funny thing was the phone wasn't worth anything, and the violin that I was holding was actually worth more than my ring. Anyway, there's a lot of the other things I could tell you about the story that are kind of funny, but it was not funny at the time. It was frightening. The most frightening thing was to have my daughter there with me. So many things running through my mind as he stands there and arrogantly stands there with a gun and says, "Give me your possessions." After the incident, and I gave him my ring, I gave him my phone, and we went away, we got to the place where we needed to go, and I cried. Sophia was in tears as well. You could imagine what a scar this must leave on your daughter's mind. I'm very thankful that on this occasion, I thought about God. I don't always do the right things on these occasions. And maybe it was because Sophia was with me that I thought more about this. But when we got alone, we prayed to God. We prayed for healing for ourselves. But we also prayed for the man who took our stuff. We prayed that he would repent. That he would be shown kindness if he would repent. Somehow he would be shown God's grace if he would repent. But we also asked, "God, if he does not repent, let there be justice for this harm that he has done to us." I think it is interesting that later on, a couple of weeks later, there was a brother who was with me actually in the incident, a Guatemalan brother. And he came to my house later on. He had a paper in his hand, a newspaper. And he came up to me. He says, "David, do you recognize this guy?" And there it was. It wasn't the front page, but it was one of the... There was a picture of this man getting nabbed by the police and sent away to jail. In fact, Romans chapter 13 talks about the very fact that the government is the sword of the Lord. And you know what? I was so glad that God worked out his justice. And that maybe even through this justice, maybe there will be repentance. I don't know what happened to this man. But I'm also glad that I could show that photo to Sophia and say, God did not forget. God is a God of justice. Speaking about bigger things, though, sometimes we don't really relate to the words of Psalm 109 because we feel like we don't have any enemies. David had his enemies. He loses counting them on his fingers. He runs out of fingers to count all the enemies that he has. But enemies? I don't have enemies. My neighbors aren't trying to kill me. I don't worry about my neighbors and what they're going to be thinking. That's just not my life. But do you know that there are people who want to damage you and damage your children in wicked, wicked ways? A pornography industry comes to mind. An alcohol industry comes to mind. The wickedness of this world and the people who are behind it are not our friends. And their advertisements, as funny as they might be, are wicked. And we need to pray to our Lord that there will be justice and that He will tear down these enemies who strive to tear and destroy our children and ourselves. Brother, we do have enemies. And far too many of my brethren have been wounded by these enemies. And while we are at it, do you not understand the fight that we have against a greater enemy than any man or mortal? That Satan himself, thinking of the words of this psalm, Psalm 109 talks about these accusers. What does the word Satan mean? He is our accuser. Psalm 109, he talks time after time about the idea of this accuser. They have accused me, in verse 4. He asks then in verse 6, Lord, put an accuser at their right hand. He says then in verse 20, this is the reward of my accusers. There is an accuser who is like a lion seeking to devour you. But because we have a God of justice, and we have a God who will deliver us, then instead of having an accuser at our right hand, it says in Psalm 109, it is Yahweh himself, in verse 31, it is Yahweh himself that stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. Even if we can only find application for this psalm and that one accuser, we have done something good with this psalm. Let him be destroyed. Let him be crushed beneath the feet of the seed of woman, so that we might be victorious with our God and justice would be served. I want to give you one more note about this psalm as well. Some concluding ideas. Psalm 109, there is a connection to Jesus in all of this psalm. Especially when you look at Psalm 109 and verse 8, he says, let his days be few, let another take his office. Do you remember where that is quoted in the New Testament? That's Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. That's where the apostles are looking back at the Old Testament and saying, this is a prophecy of Judas, who would betray Jesus. And so, in other words, the death of Judas was what? God's justice upon this accuser. This is all foreshadowing what would happen then with Judas. And in fact, once that is revealed to us, there's so much of this psalm that is just, there's a lot of connections to even to Jesus, as Jesus is the one who is then the needy one. Jesus is the one who is afflicted. David was afflicted in some ways, but now it is Jesus who is afflicted. As for me, I have become a reproach to them. They see me, they wag their head. In verse 25. Jesus is the one, not only who will save us, and what an amazing thought. When we think about all of this idea of justice, and we think about those who are enemies, and those who are need God's punishment, don't you realize that we are also those that need God's punishment? There's not a one here that does not deserve punishment and death because of our sin and rebellion against God. But this psalm also reminds us of the one who would take that punishment upon himself. Because God is 100% just, and he's also 100% merciful. The message of the Bible cannot just be made up. It is so interwoven with ideas from the Old Testament and the New Testament. interwoven to weave a message of glory and might and grace and justice. We serve a great God. I want to invite you as well to seek that God. This is the God who will save. This is the God who will deliver. He is the God. I love verse 27. Let them know that this is your hand, that you, O Yahweh, you have done it. God has made the way for our salvation. He has done it. No one could do it else, otherwise. I hope we can think about these songs, or these words, and these thoughts, as we sing the song of invitation, as we stand and sing.